father says to his son, "Why do you argue with me all the time? Don't fathers know more than their sons?" And the son says, "Well, if that is true, then tell me, who discovered gravity?" And the dad says, "Newton." And the son said, "See, Newton knew more than his father." There's some confused logic here. We all need to consider what seems reasonable in our lives. That we all have a responsibility as consecrated followers of Jesus to acquire knowledge of the truth. Our desire is to examine the topic of knowledge with an eye on Scripture to see how what we are privileged to know regarding God's character and plan allows us to develop as God intended. Our goal is to see the value of knowledge as an aid to the new creation, since each of us has a responsibility to learn and apply scriptural admonitions to develop properly. We're humbled with the understanding that those running for the prize of the high calling have been given an ability to understand God's plan. What is knowledge? Knowledge is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as expertise and skills acquired by a person through experience or education, the theoretical or practical understanding of a subject. Brother X went to school to learn about electrical engineering. Sister Y studied, learned, and graduated with a degree in accounting. They each gained knowledge of a particular subject. Two, what is known in a particular field or in total? Facts and information. For example, all the knowledge known concerning automobile manufacturing. Three, awareness or familiarity gained by experience of a fact or a situation. I know I might receive a traffic ticket when I turn on a red light without first completely stopping my car. I have knowledge regarding the process, and I know how to avoid the situation. It is something that I learned, something that I know. Philosophical debates often occur in considering knowledge. Plato, the Greek philosopher, formulated the definition of knowledge as justified true belief. And thus, there is no single agreed definition of knowledge because there remains competing theories as to what is true. For example, suppose someone acquires all the knowledge they can regarding the Trinity. Just because they believe it is true does not make it so. Knowledge acquisition involves complex cognitive processes. Perception, learning, communication, association, and reasoning. I suppose a simpler definition of the term knowledge might mean the confident understanding of a subject with the ability to use it for a specific purpose, if appropriate. How is knowledge used in the Bible? The most prevalent Strong's number for knowledge in the Old Testament is number 1847. It appears 93 times and comes from the root word number 3045, yada, which means to know, learn to know, to perceive and see, find out and discern, to discriminate, distinguish, to know by experience, to recognize, admit, acknowledge, confess, and to consider. To know, be acquainted with, I know Tom Reggiarello. To know a person carnally, Abraham knew Sarah. To know how, be skillful in, to have knowledge and be wise. An example of the word usage is found in Exodus 31:3, where God spoke to Moses concerning the building of the tabernacle as to which craftsman would be employed. And I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. So here you see that the Lord allowed Bezalel, the one selected to actually construct the tabernacle, the necessary understanding of what was required to build it. He was given knowledge and an ability to apply that knowledge of what God wanted. Strong's number for knowledge in the New Testament is 1922, which means precise and correct knowledge. It is derived from the root word number 1921, pronounced epignesko, which means to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly, to know accurately, know well. An example of this usage is found in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. In other words, for any to be given everlasting life, whether with a spiritual nature or a human nature, the knowledge of the truth must be well known, known accurately. In the millennial kingdom, knowledge of the law must be thoroughly understood in order to be obedient to it. We must be committed to what we believe, and we believe what we know and understand. This is fundamental. Will knowledge help us? We recall the scripture in 2 Peter 1:5, told to grow in spiritual maturity by developing the various graces listed. We're reminded in verse 4 that we are given exceeding great and precious promises to aid our hope and desire to partake of the divine nature. So simply stated, we add to our faith fortitude and add to our fortitude knowledge. Our faith will be tested as to what we believe. If we hold to what we believe, we develop fortitude. Once our faith is firmly established, and through the Holy Spirit's guidance, a greater and deeper understanding from added knowledge will result. Therefore, as Peter concludes in 2 Peter 3:18, we will grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The more we learn about Jesus and his ways, the more we are favored with the opportunity to become like him. The result of this is quite beautiful. We learn and grow and are enabled to see the deep things of God and learn about compassion and love when we apply those deep things as a result of our experiences. By this we mean not only learning and applying facts and figures and points of debate regarding doctrine, but the heart sympathy and oneness with our Lord that develops the character as Christ-like. We must know what we believe to develop properly. If we truly believe that Jesus died to save only a favored Christian denomination and the rest of mankind was doomed, we would live and act differently than we do now. Our attitudes toward others would be significantly different. Either we would be making strong attempts to convert the world or take the opposite attitude. There is nothing more I can do. So I repeat what was said before. We must know what we believe to develop properly. And we must accrue knowledge such that we can prove to ourselves that it is accurate, reasonable, logical, and dependable. Should a Christian develop their mind as well as their spirit? Some believe that all that is necessary is a blind faith in Christ, that there is no need to develop the mind. But 1 John 4:1 tells us, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." The word spirit here signifies a mind, a theory, or a doctrine, and has no reference to spirit beings. When we try or test the doctrine or the logic of the one making the claim, we do not judge by the outward appearance, but by the word of God. We should receive nothing with an unquestioning mind. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to test everything. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things, hold fast what is good." We are to use our minds always. Our minds are what separates us from the lower animal creation. Consider the answer our Lord gave the lawyer when asked Jesus, "What was the greatest commandment?" Jesus replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." The mind is where the reasoning occurs, where the decisions originate. What is the word of knowledge? The 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians discusses spiritual gifts given to the members of the church. I'd like to read 8 verses from the New American Standard, starting with verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Paul was addressing the early church. He told the Corinthian brethren of the spiritual gifts given for the edification and establishment of the church. The gifts were given for the benefit of the person receiving the gift, that is, for their individual development, but also for a testimony to others outside the brotherhood to grow the church. The gifts were given for a witness. Bibles or printed tracts and materials obviously did not exist. The people needed examples by sight to convince them of God's great power. And hence, speaking in tongues, performing miracles and healing showed that God was with these people, and their message certainly should be investigated. Moreover, the disciples themselves were given assurance that they were being led by God. So you can see the Holy Spirit operated differently then than now. It is important to understand that even though there were many different gifts, they all came from the Holy Spirit influence associated with the one Lord and Master, Jesus, who represented his Father. The Scripture says that one of the spiritual gifts was the word of knowledge. This would be special inspirations of knowledge, that is, miraculous knowledge or the ability to understand. This was a gift similar to that which Jesus had exercised. Examples from Scripture are, when Jesus saw Nathanael, he had knowledge of his character. John 1:47-48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. When Paul redirected his attention to the Thessalonica brethren that were confused by his previous statements that they were interpreted to mean Jesus would return to set up his kingdom in their lifetime, or in some instances, even that he had returned, Paul exercised the word of knowledge by informing them of certain events far distant from their day would occur before Jesus would return to assume power. He told them in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is, Christ's return, shall not come except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, who that he is God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul could not know such things unless he was given this gift of knowledge, because this feature of truth was exposed considerable centuries later. In Simon Peter, confessing of Jesus as the Messiah was another example of one with special knowledge. Matthew 16:17 says, Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Two additional examples of having this knowledge were Jesus meeting the woman at the well and telling her she had five husbands previously, but the one she was with now was not her husband. And Jesus informing Peter to catch a fish that would have money in its mouth to pay tribute for Peter and himself, the exact temple tax required. Of course, we know the time would come when having these certain gifts, certain spiritual gifts, would not be necessary. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:8, Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. This tells us of the grace of love will always be in order, and anyone who attains perfect love has really a most excellent thing, something that endures forever. Paul is saying that other graces and gifts necessary for a purpose will pass away. Love, though, is the highest and most treasured grace and will never pass away. We could see that speaking in tongues, prophecy, and knowledge to know facts about a situation or a spiritual principle that could not have been known by natural means would be eliminated. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not working in each of our lives to make clear what God wants us to know. But we have the Word of God today written for our understanding to provide God's direction and leading. We know love is the main quality that must be developed. Each consecrated member receives the Holy Spirit, partly in proportion to their natural qualifications, but partly in proportion to their zeal in the Lord's service. The Spirit is used to develop the fruits of the Spirit, which can be summed up in love for God and His people and love of sympathy toward the world. Fruits implies something that will take time to mature and develop. Our life's experiences are used to employ the knowledge we gain through our study of God's Word, aided by the Holy Spirit. The outcome of our experiences will produce the fruitage of holiness if we apply that knowledge properly. So the gifts of the early church would no longer be necessary, but be replaced by a more noble and higher experience of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are inspired by the precious promises we understand. We are instructed through the writings of the prophets and the apostles. We learn from experiences as we apply the knowledge gained from study. And as we come into harmony in thought, word, and deed with God's Spirit, being obedient to it, we indeed develop the fruits of the Spirit and take on the character likeness of Jesus. This is our goal. This is our hope. Knowledge application is necessary preparation for a change of natures from earthly to spiritual when one passes beyond the veil into the most holy. What do we know about the knowledge God has? Does God know everything about each one of us? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, 1-6, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up, rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. We all remember the scripture in Luke 12:7 that lets us know that God has the very hairs of our heads numbered. Our Lord is telling us He knows our very thoughts and paths that we will take. We can trust that every experience we encounter is not without His knowledge, and every injury that we may suffer is not without His consent. The Bible teaches that God is all-knowing or omniscient. The word omniscient comes from two Latin words, omnis, which signifies all, and scientia, which means knowledge. When we say God is omniscient, it means He has perfect knowledge of all things. You might recall Brother Russell's quote from reprint 1560, in which he paints a mental picture of God's great power and wisdom, that God has the whole creation in His care. I find this inspires my desire to honor Him. Quote, the human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and that times that plan with unerring precision for ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of His grand designs, of the tireless vigilance that never ceases nor seeks. End of quote. We truly have an omniscient God and the one who deserves our obedience and loyalty. I think of the talk that Brother Harry Wildblood gave at the 2011 Year's Convention in Chicago and could hardly grasp the concept that God had his design for the Great Pyramid prior to the time the universe and its laws and forces were put into operation. That really boggles the mind, but is confirmed with the scripture found in Acts 15:18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. And we know his knowledge is limitless. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Moreover, Psalm 147:5 states, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." And we read in the 37th chapter of Job, which discusses God's works and wisdom, how God has in his control all facets of nature and physical properties and laws. Verse 16 states, "Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge?" Such depths of wisdom and knowledge give us the assurance that his word, the Bible, is not man's work, and it really can be trusted. God is so far above his creation. We know, as the scriptures inform us, that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than man's ways. His decisions and his plans are far above man's conception. But as we develop, we appreciate how great our Heavenly Father is. We can learn of his plans by first going into fellowship with him through prayer and communication, and second, by studying what he says in his word. Our God is infinite in all his qualities. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? It was by his own knowledge that his wonderful plan displayed in his book, the Bible. Job 21:22 gives inference to this. "Can anyone teach knowledge to God, since he judges even the highest?" Because God has the ability to know everything that will happen in the future by projecting his knowledge of every detail and knowing how his laws and principles will affect the outcome, he can ascertain conclusions for any situation. This does not interfere with free will, but allows the statement in Isaiah 46:10 to be understood, the Lord God speaking, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." Two examples of this knowledge are as follows. God viewed Abraham and found him to be the one he would select to fulfill his plan because God could see Abraham had all the necessary qualities and character traits. Genesis 18:18-19 says, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." God knew Abraham was the right choice to carry out his plan. Is it not even more faith-strengthening, brethren, to know that God called you because he could see that you also have the ability to keep the way of the Lord? A second example of God knowing the future is found in 2 Kings 8:10-11. Here Elisha the prophet makes a prediction because the Lord had informed him concerning Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that he would die at the hand of his general, Hazael. The Lord had this knowledge before the event occurred. Elisha told Hazael regarding King Ben-Hadad, who was ill at the time, "Go and say to him, you will certainly recover. But the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die." He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. The prediction came true. Hazael returned, told Ben-Hadad that Elisha said he would recover, and he would have if not interfered with. But Hazael took the opportunity to usurp the king's weakened position by smothering him to death. Considering further, if the Lord God knows everything, the scripture tells us his eyes see all things. Of course, we're speaking symbolically, but We know from 2 Chronicles 16:9 that says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." I really, really like this scripture. We understand this is the Lord's influence, his power of knowing by whatever means he chooses. Moreover, the prophet Jeremiah, writing about the children of Israel, records the Lord saying, "For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes." We can see God has whatever knowledge he chooses to know and applies that knowledge to accomplish his purposes. What about the knowledge God and his plan that we are favored to know? We understand that only those who by faith have true belief in the ransom that Jesus' blood provides, and as a result consecrate to do God's will and thereby have the blood appropriated to them, are the only ones justified and have a true relationship with the Heavenly Father. These receive the Lord's Spirit and have the ability to see the deep things of God. They're sanctified through the knowledge of the truth. Brother Russell wrote a masterful sermon in which he likened the Christian church as a secret society similar to those in the world, where outsiders might know something regarding their objectives and structure, but for the most part are ignorant as to the real workings of the organization. He points out that God himself is the founder of that secret society, and its aim and objectives are to embrace the entire human family, promising blessings for all. It is noted that although its methods of operation are secretive, they're not sinful, sneaky, or disreputable, but are that way to advantage the members of the society regarding the work that they now accomplish. And that work will ultimately bless and bring favor to all of mankind. Here's where the knowledge plays a key role. The principles of the doctrine of Christ must be known and understood by any that belong to this secret order, and as they progress in fulfilling the objectives that the knowledge provides, they continue to learn additional knowledge that only the members of the society can understand. One of the conditions of this secret order is that this knowledge is not to be hoarded by its members, but rather made public and free to all. This knowledge, however, is so impenetrable to those outside the order that most would be utterly surprised why any would want to belong to that society. It is confusing and does not comport with what the general society has deemed acceptable. We call to mind certain scriptures. "None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The secret of the Lord is with them that reverence him, and he will show them his covenant." You, brethren, are members of that secret order. It is the Melchizedek priesthood, understood by few throughout the world, and membership desired by even less. You must have faith in its founder, Jehovah God, that what initial knowledge he provides regarding his Son and how a magnificent plan as a result of his Son's activities is revealed. You grow in grace and further knowledge and see more and more of the beauty his character provides. You desire to become like his Son, who is the chief priest in this Melchizedek order, and because he lived as a man on earth and acted in a way no other ever had, teaching about love and compassion and righteousness, and living the way he taught, you are drawn to emulate him. You enter this society by symbolizing your commitment to be guided by its founder's will, with the hope that someday you too will be given a reward for your faithfulness in carrying out its requirements, as was the founder's son. So some might ask, what is the knowledge the members of your organization possess? Your organization may not be known by many, but you seem willing to tell all your secrets to me. You might then proceed to tell the old, old story, how the supreme God in heaven planned his order even before the world was formed, how Melchizedek, who was a kingly priest, first met with Abraham many years ago and was a type of the organization founded based on the promise made to Abraham, "In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The whole Jewish nation came forth from Abraham's seed, and because they had this promise, looked for a Messiah to come and establish a kingdom that would put them into position to bless all the other nations. All through the ages, they at times followed the rules that their founder had presented in them through one of their faithful members. They called this the law. It taught them they were at times not righteous as the law demanded and received just punishments. They at times tried to sincerely follow the law and put their trust in the founder of the society and were blessed. They were ready and being prepared to be accepted by the founder to be inducted into the higher order of the society, the Melchizedek priesthood, but did not completely understand the promise made to their grand master, Abraham. The law included what outsiders would view as strange and complicated. They relied on priests to be go-between the founder and the people, and made sacrifices of animals a daily routine, and had different festivals and feasts commemorating features of their charter. They were a standoffish people, confident they were the only ones who knew the founder, very determined, and even appeared almost rude by not participating with other nations what society deemed acceptable and enjoyable. However, it was not until the man Jesus Christ was born that the society got its true meaning. He was born a Jew, but claimed that he was the son of the founder, Jehovah God. He came to show the members of the society that he could live up to the requirements of the law, which, as the very law implied, would allow one to live. We know all of mankind dies because they have not and cannot live up to God's supreme law, since they were born in a sinful condition inherited from the very first man, Adam. And this is the fundamental crucial point that our members believe, that Jesus, being God's Son, was a perfect man who lived according to all the principles and precepts of the law, and therefore did not have to die, willingly gave his life to pay the penalty for the sin Adam committed, and thereby redeem from everlasting death both Adam and everyone, his posterity, since all people ultimately receive life starting from Adam. Jesus died, but the fact that he displayed perfect obedience allowed his life to continue, not as a man, but in a spiritual nature. Jesus sacrificed his man form and earthly rights when he gave them to Adam for his future life. And being resurrected and now in a spirit nature, ascended to his heavenly Father, who sent forth his Holy Spirit to all those who had faith in Jesus as God's Son and who desired to follow him by committing their lives to do what the Father directed, just as he had done. They were promised a reward of glory in a spiritual nature, the same as Jesus, if they could faithfully carry out what they committed to do. Now the induction to the higher order of this society became available, and is a mystery hidden from all except the sincere seeker of truth. This is the order of the Melchizedek priesthood, not an earthly organization, but rather a heavenly one. It has been organized and planned to fulfill the promise made to Abraham to associate with Jesus to bless all the people of the earth. And this is why the secret order is so mysterious to outsiders, a membership desired by very few, that the requirements for entry are strict, that only those willing to give up their own ways and wills are admitted, and a preparation for the transition from an earthly life to a spiritual life is not without its difficulties, since suffering for the principles that the society upholds will result. But this is the beauty of membership, that those outside the society, that is the whole world, are not harmed in any way by not being members, but rather will be blessed in the future by the Melchizedek priesthood. So to progress in this secret society, we must know what we believe and therefore require knowledge. As we develop and prepare for the transition from an earthly to a heavenly being, We grow from grace to grace and knowledge to knowledge. Can knowledge cause stress? It's possible that knowledge can cause stress in a brother or sister. If we know and understand something and truly believe it, but do not live according to that belief, the mind is taxed and stress results. Why does this occur? Because there's a conflict between what the natural man desires and what the spiritual man requires. We're human, and what our five senses at times demand for the flesh to be satisfied is opposed to what our spiritual mind, influenced by God's Spirit, requires. This is the test. Are we willing to sacrifice the human for the spiritual? The more knowledge we gain, the greater the responsibility to live accordingly, and the potentially greater stress can result. Often we justify our position by saying, "That is just the way I am." We've heard it said many times before, but we should stop and think clearly what the apostle is saying in Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This transforming is based on the knowledge of the truth. We're sanctified or set apart by the truth. God wishes to appeal to our reason because we're thus better developed than in any other way. We choose to do His will from the teachings of our Lord Jesus and the writings of the apostles. So the knowledge one has of spiritual matters can propel them to glorious heights as a new creation, if but only one can live by what they learn, what they believe, and what they understand. We have examples in Scripture that show the effect of knowledge on individuals. You recall our Lord, when living on the earth, resided for a considerable time in Capernaum. Sister Donna and I had the wonderful privilege of visiting the Capernaum area on our trip to Israel in the spring of this year. It's a beautiful area located on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, in the place where Jesus performed the majority of his miracles. Matthew 11, 20 to 30 informs us that Jesus rebuked the people of Capernaum, as well as Chorazin and Bethsaida. We did not visit those two cities, but they're located in relatively close proximity to Capernaum. These three were cities in which Jesus preached and did mighty works, healing the blind, raising the dead, forgiving sins. The scriptures indicate that Jesus rebuked those cities and warned the people of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida that they had been favored with many evidences of his messiahship and yet rejected the kingdom promise that had been offered. It was not that they rejected the kingdom, but that their sinful condition prevented their acceptance of it. And this is the point related to our talk. They had more knowledge, firsthand at that, which gave them more truth, providing more opportunity to come back into harmony with God. But they evidently were sinful in that they had no desire and thus rejected his message. The Lord contrasts the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida with those who resided in Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were notoriously unholy and unclean Gentile cities. But Jesus informs us in verse 21 that if those that lived in Tyre and Sidon experienced Jesus' preaching and works, they would have repented. He goes on to say that in the judgment day, we know that to be the 1,000-year day allotted to bring mankind back to perfection, greater favor will be shown to those with less knowledge of the truth because they had sinned against less light and privilege. And as to Capernaum, Jesus said it was exalted unto heaven, but shall be brought down to hell. Capernaum was given privileges of knowledge, opportunity, and divine favor. How many places were blessed to have Jesus as a resident? The people of Capernaum thought themselves to be respectable and perhaps considered what was moral or immoral based on the law. But their heart attitude was far from the Lord and his message. Jesus contrasts the people of the city of Sodom with the people of Capernaum, saying, "If the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." And as Jesus predicted, Capernaum was brought down to hell. And we know that's not a place of burning and torture, but it was to Hades, a condition that is represented by the grave, that is, the death condition. As we learned on our trip, the city so completely disappeared, its location is only assumed. An excavation of a synagogue foundation is said to be located in Capernaum. The city's disappearance certainly typified the death condition of that of decay in loss of memory. This was consistent with the trouble that came upon the Jewish nation and which destroyed their nationality after Jesus, being rejected, told them their house was left unto them desolate. Various scriptures bear out the principle that those with greater light, that is knowledge, bear the greater responsibility and will be judged more severely. In Luke 12:47-48, Jesus says, "The servant that knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much more will be asked." This passage addresses those believers in this age or those who we taught in the millennial age, that knowledge increases responsibility. And those that know the master's will, that is, they know the principles of righteousness and willfully violate them, will receive the greater punishments. The punishments, though, we know are corrective in nature. And they are also in proportion to the knowledge and opportunity that exists. The Apostle Paul, writing in Hebrews 10:28-29, contrasts the penalty for forsaking the true mediator, Jesus, with the typical penalty under the law for forsaking the typical mediator, Moses. He says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and that done despite unto the grace, Spirit of grace? If one who violated the law presented to Moses would receive death without mercy as a just recompense for their transgression, because they violated with full knowledge of the principles backing the law, how much more severe would be the punishment for knowing the truth, Jesus' sacrifice, the truth regarding Jesus' sacrifice, and insulting God by disrespecting it? Those executed for disobedience to Moses were merely types of those who will go into the second death, for those who disobey after receiving full knowledge and ability to live to that knowledge. All mankind will eventually receive the knowledge of the truth and will have a chance to obey and live or die a final death. Other examples of being responsible for what you know and understand are found in Acts 3:17, where Peter says, "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Here Peter appeals to the Jews he was addressing to repent, that they ignorantly were responsible for Jesus' death, and that they demanded the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus when the opportunity presented itself. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy 1:13, commenting on his persecution of Christian believers, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Ignorance is not an excuse. People are still guilty for their actions, but their knowledge or lack of it will be taken into consideration when individuals are judged in the kingdom. Jesus came down from heaven as the bread of life. He had knowledge of things others knew nothing about. He did not, though, however, teach those things, but rather he preached along the lines of divine revelation, what was contained in the law and the prophets. He did not teach human speculation, but the word of God. Two scriptures that bear this out are John 12:49, "I speak not for myself, but the Father which sent me. He hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." In John 7:16, "My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me." This was the knowledge Jesus possessed. This was the knowledge he taught. There are a number of scriptures that confirm that those who have knowledge of God's plan should emulate Jesus by preaching and living God's word. Jeremiah 23:28. He that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word. Isaiah 8. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to the word, it is because they have no light in them. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is a powerful and sharper. The word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We should all preach from the knowledge of the word of God. The scriptures that have been discussed today lead me to the conclusion that all truth is knowledge, but all knowledge is not truth. The hope is that the knowledge of the truth removes fear and reveals God's loving character and moves one's heart to a greater appreciation for Him and a desire to be pleasing by obedience to His ways. One is drawn to Jesus, and by displaying faith in what He taught and revealed, brings one closer to the Heavenly Father. Because the knowledge of the truth has revealed life's purpose and mysteries in a plan so magnificent, one is awestruck and humbled that he should know such things. One consecrates to do the Lord's service, thankful for the knowledge that is accepted as a favor and gift. Jesus said, if we saw him, we saw the Father, meaning their characters and objectives were the same. We desire to emulate Jesus. We desire to lose our selfish interests that advantage ourselves and replace them with the kindness to others. We desire to acknowledge the Lord in all our affairs and worship Him by obeying the Word of God. We gain a desire to study, to increase our knowledge of the truth, to develop our characters with righteous principles by what we understand and apply in our lives. And we desire to study and meet with others who share our goals. We of this great knowledge have been blessed without measure. We realize it, we acknowledge it, and we desire to live it. We're thankful that knowledge and liberty bring a proper attitude, as well as one of the greatest gifts mankind has always desired, contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So let's summarize. Knowledge of the truth is essential. It is fundamental and absolutely necessary for our development. We who through faith in Jesus have a relationship with our Heavenly Father and an understanding of His great plan base this on the knowledge we have of God's righteous and loving character in His purpose in giving life. We who have received the Word of God have so far determined that God has perfect knowledge of all things. He does not have to learn anything and He has not forgotten anything. God does not have to reason things out, find out things, or learn them gradually. He knows everything that has happened and everything that will happen. God knows things that mankind has not yet discovered. His knowledge is absolute. He has perfect knowledge, perfect understanding, and perfect wisdom as how to apply the knowledge. We can trust with complete assurance the knowledge of our Heavenly Father has given us in His Word, the truth. Without knowledge of God, His creation, His desires, His work throughout time, His standard, and His plan, we would not be able to separate from false beliefs. The one who studies and loves the Word of God will be strong in his stance to resist the world, the desires of the flesh, and the devil. We recall what is stated in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 13 informs us how we overcome this possibility. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Knowledge allows us to give reason to others for the hope that lies within us. We know someday all mankind will have knowledge of the Lord. As the scripture in Isaiah 11:9 says, For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We understand the importance of knowledge as a part of the ongoing process to develop in us the highest quality attainable, perfect love for God and our fellow man. And this we accomplish by knowing God through His Word.